We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
It's a shorthand expression. You'll notice the word has come is not... The word has come assumes his pre-existence, which I understand rules out the Islamic faith immediately. You do not believe he's pre-existent, believe he's a man. And come in the flesh, has actually become human, really removes much of the Hinduism too, which really believes in him as being not human, as seeming human, as taking on a humanity which is not really taken on because he really is spirit. That's what's essential. Indeed, all that which is of the flesh is maya, is illusion, it's illusory. The great thing about Jesus was he overcame any kind of human existence. He wasn't fundamentally human. But the New Testament says he was human and he did pre-exist. That is, it's a way of saying that Jesus is God become man. That no one believes except Christians. That Jesus was God become man. Now you see what is meant by it in the exposition of it in John chapter 1 verses 1 to 18. There is another way in which, another thing you need to say about, of course, is that some people will just chant Jesus, 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 and they say, see, it's the Spirit of God at work because I'm chanting Jesus. Because what they mean by Jesus is just that syllable. Those two syllables, Jesus. Whereas what we must do, if we've got the acknowledgement of the Spirit of God working in us, it's not just chanting the word Jesus like some mantra. It's actually believing in that first century Jew that he is the creator of the universe. That is something far more fundamental than just chanting Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's that belief, it's a theological view, which is what shows that you are Christian. Yes, thank you. Does not the devil himself believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Make this the last question, because we've got other things to do, haven't we, Michael? He's sitting over here panicking because I get on him about the time. Yes, of course he does, yes. And so we need to also strengthen what we mean by believing. You'll see the opposite of believing is denial, isn't it? It's got to do with confessing. Right? It's not belief in the New Testament, except in possibly the James 2 passage, does not mean my credo, my intellectual acceptance. The person who says, oh yeah, I believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh, I believe Jesus is God, and then goes on living as if Jesus didn't exist, doesn't believe that Jesus is God at all. You cannot really believe that Jesus is God and not at the same time commit your life to him. The belief is a trust. And so I think we need to put a greater emphasis on the commitment level of that word, which we do tend to use fairly intellectually, saying, oh yeah, you know, I believe that, just like I believe Captain Cook landed in Australia. Well, I don't trust it, I don't rely upon it, I'm not committed to it, and I don't care if he didn't. But I believe he did. Well, that's not what his meaning meant, and so I'm glad you heightened that. It is a commitment to a particular theological view that Jesus, the man, is God. You'll only come to that view and that commitment by the work of the Spirit. This section looks unrelated to the first section in this chapter. It's about love. But yet it's linked with the Spirit of God in verse 13, where again we get reference to the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in testifying to us of the Father and of the Son and of us believing. And it actually is very similar in content than the first half, for it reassures that little group of Christians and about their Christian stand and that they have nothing to fear. The whole section is launched and governed by the command in verse 7 to love one another. Dear friends, let us love one another. Now, what is this love of which he is speaking? Well, firstly, it's got to be an intentional love, hasn't it? It's got to be volitional. You can't command people to fall in love. Because the very nature of the falling in love kind of love is that it's something that happens to you, not something that you do. So it's not talking about that kind of love when he says, love one another. It's actually a volitional, something of your will, an intentional love for one another. And notice that it is one another that he is speaking of. As we mentioned last week, it's got to do with Christian love for Christians. That Jesus' great command in John chapter 13 is, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is, the distinctive mark of Christians is their attitude towards each other. Already we have been given this same command back in 1 John chapter 3 verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. It is the great command of Christ that we heard from the beginning that you see referred to in chapter 2, verses 7 through to 11. The great command of Christ, the new command, which is as old as Christ, that we love one another. Here is the appeal. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Verse 21, and he has given us this command, whoever loves God must love his brother. That is what the passage is about, the love of one another. Now the reason for this action, the reason why we should love one another, is given to us in verses 7 to 10. It's because love comes from God, because love is God. It's a small sidetrack for you for a moment. Remember that when you say love is God, that is not the same as saying God is love. When I say to you that violet crumble bars are chocolate and honeycomb, that is not to say that all chocolate and honeycomb is violet crumble bars. You can't actually always turn an is into an equals. They don't always work going both ways. God is love, but God is also light. God is also spirit and truth. God is also a consuming fire. Love is not God. You do not worship love, you worship God, who happens to be love, amongst other things. He is love. And so love comes from him. And therefore comes the strange verses in verses 7 and 8, that you do not love because you do not know him. And you do love because you're born of God. Because you can't love except that it comes from God. Because God is love. Now we must be wary, therefore, in defining loosely what love is. Or identifying people's actions as love in the New Testament sense of the word love. You see someone helping a little old lady across the street who wishes to go across the street. And you say, he is very loving. Very kind, very gentle. That is a loving thing to do. It may be a loving kind of thing in the normal parlance, the normal language, but it's not what this is talking about. It's not necessarily what this is talking about. He could be doing it for a lot of reasons, couldn't he? That may not be Christian love. He may be doing it because he likes to think of himself as a helper of little old ladies. He might be doing it hoping for a tip on the other side. He might be doing it because he thinks that she doesn't want to go across the other side and he likes hurting little old ladies. There are hundreds of reasons for which he may or may not be doing it. Hundreds of reasons, which may have nothing to do with love that the New Testament means as love. We've got to define it in its own context. Of what is he speaking? Well, chapter 3, verse 16 gave us love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Then we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and see his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So it's a laying down of one's life for the other person, for your brother. It may involve doing it on the instalment plan of seeing him in need and actually sharing with him your good things. And it's not so much a feeling, it's not so much a principle, it's action. It's something you do. Right? It's not just something that you feel towards somebody. You may or may not feel like doing it. I rarely will feel like giving up my life for anybody. But that doesn't mean I can't do it. And that doesn't mean in the doing of it I'm not loving because I don't feel like it. I may not feel like it, and yet I might love thoroughly because I am doing it. Now, it's hard to detach the word from feelings, but if it's impossible, then we need to find a new word in our translations, because what is being meant is something quite different to the New Testament. It's not a feeling word in the New Testament. It's an action word. It is something you do for the other person. You lay down your life for them, irrespective of their worth. Irrespective of their worth, because Jesus laid down his life for people who actually were his enemies. So that is what is being meant by loving. Again, it's a side point, but I just make reference to it. That when the people say in the prayer book, devise the wedding service, they use the word love in this sense. And indeed, when Paul writes to husbands about how they're to love their wives, he uses the word in this sense. You may or may not have good vibrations with your missus, but that is an irrelevance to whether you love her or not in a Christian sense. I mean, it helps to have nice vibrations, but an irrelevance. It's got to do with your actions towards her, which are intentional, which can be commanded, that you actually laid down your life for her in action, in fact, in the washing up and the garbage tin and the rest. There is love. And so, again, in chapter 4, when he wants to define love, verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I have one son, one and only son. I've only had him for some 8 going on 9 years, not for all eternity. And I also have 2 daughters. But I would not readily and easily spare my son for anything, let alone for people who don't love me, who are hostile and who don't want me. And I am very sinful and very small, and my relationship with my son is very weak. God loves us in that he sent his one and only Son, with whom he has shared perfect union for all eternity, into this world, so that we who are his enemies, who do not love him, might have eternal life. He sent his Son not to have a pleasure cruise, but to die as a sacrifice for sins, so that I may be forgiven. That is what the New Testament means by the word love. That's what love's about. There's nothing that we can ever do that really compares with that. And yet, we're called upon to do exactly that, to lay down our lives for the brethren, for one another, to put ourselves out in the same way in which God put himself out, that he should bear my sin and your sin as an atoning sacrifice. Now, because God is love, and because God loved us like that, so we should love one another. If we are born of God, God's children, then this is the godly way to act. If God so loved us, so we should love one another. This is the very part and parcel of being Christian, that you will love one another like that. You can't separate it. You can't say, oh yes, I'm one of God's people, but I don't actually go on like God and I don't want to go on like God. You can't say, yes, I want the love of God in my life. I want to actually be saved and accepted on the basis of Jesus' death, but I'm not going to treat anybody else like that. Such a man is a liar, he is going to go on and say. You can't have God's love without having God's love. You can't be a beneficiary of it without also being a giver of it. You cannot be an isolated Christian. That is not an option. You cannot be a self-centered Christian. That is not an option. It's not available. It doesn't make sense. It just can't happen. How's that worked out? Well, the consequence of God's love for us is that we ought to love one another in the same way. Ponder it for a few moments, friends, what that may mean. It means the basis of which I accept you and you accept me has got nothing to do with our merits, doesn't it? Because God doesn't love us because we merit it, because we're good or moral or upright or spiritual or religious or even in the Church of England. God does not love us for good things that we are or have or be. That's not it. God loves us, dirty, vile, rebellious, sinful people as we are. He accepts us, warts and all. If God welcomed us, in the same way we are to welcome one another. Not because we're the young and beautiful, the intelligent and educated, the wealthy and the powerful. That's not the reason for accepting us. But because we're God's creatures. Sinners together, in fact. We take each other as we are. And of course, when you reflect upon it, that is how people want to be loved, isn't it? That's what security is about, isn't it? I want to be taken for what I am. I don't want to have to kind of change myself to be acceptable to the group. We don't want that. And as Christians, we don't need to carry on like that either. We accept you, you accept us as we are. Some tall, some short, some thin, some fat, some intelligent, some unintelligent. Some have got things in their past of which it's better for us not to know about. Doesn't matter. If God accepts you, then we are to accept you. We don't pander to those who are the great ones of the earth. We don't keep on dropping that this one is so and so and that one is such and such. Nor do we reject you if you're one of the great ones of the earth. Don't accept you particularly because you're a dropout, or reject you because you're a dropout. They're all irrelevant, aren't they? That's not how God treats us. That's not how we're to treat each other. We're to treat each other on the basis of repentance and forgiveness. You say you're sorry, all right, it's over, it's done with, it's forgotten. That's a lovely way of treating each other, isn't it? You can go on in relationship with each other on the basis of repentance and forgiveness. We welcome in, we love each other. I am to put myself out for you and you are to put yourself out for me. We are to all be doing that. To see each other in need is to be almost a direct command from God to be the satisfier of that need. To look how we can help each other and care for each other and do things for each other. From giving each other money to helping each other move furniture to saying a kind word and encouraging. It's always expensive, it's always difficult, but yet we're to do it. And if I am to love as God loved, I guess I don't have to wait till you ask me either, do I? For God didn't wait until I asked him. He sent his Son unasked into this world. He sought us out to reconcile us. So we don't have to wait till we're asked to exercise love towards the brothers and sisters. We can be the initiators of that, of seeking to care and to help. I tell you, it's an idea which is embryonic, isn't it? It actually opens up to you hundreds of possibilities of where we can go and what we should be doing. As God loved us, so we are to love one another. And because God loved us, so we are to love one another. And because God is God and we are the children of God, then as God is love, we must love one another. It's fundamental to it. But verse 12 is an interesting verse for actually tying together what the chapter is saying. No one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Funny phrases, isn't it? We can understand what it says, no one has seen God. But what's it mean? If we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. That is, the consequences of love, the consequences of our loving, have got to do with the facts of having God living in us, have got to do with the facts of his love being made complete in us. How is it? Well, no one will ever love unless God lives in them. You won't do it unless God lives in them. If you don't grasp hold of what is meant by love, you don't rely upon love, you don't live for love the way that you should. Verses 13 to 16 spell out the first half of God lives in us. The emphasis is not on the word in, the emphasis is on the word remains with us. With. The word in could be translated with, among. The word live can be translated remain or stay or sticks with us. God dwells with us, if you like. How do you know God dwells with us? Well, it's like this. God has given us his Spirit. Step one. Step two, because God has given us his Spirit, we acknowledge Jesus is the Christ. That's what we got back in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, wasn't it? It's because the Spirit is in us, we profess Jesus to be the Christ. If anyone acknowledges, verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, it's because God lives in him. And he in God. The only way you can ever acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God is because the Spirit of God is in you, because God is dwelling with you. Now, if God is dwelling with you, you will acknowledge Jesus is the Christ. If you acknowledge Jesus is the Christ, then you rely and know about the love of God. For what do you depend upon? You depend upon Jesus. What particularly do you depend upon about Jesus? You depend upon the fact that he died for you that your sins would be forgiven. You know what God means by loving. God means by loving sending his Son to die that your sins will be forgiven and given eternal life. So your life is built upon Jesus and his death for you. You know love, you rely upon love. It's as the Spirit comes to me that I acknowledge Jesus. It's as I acknowledge Jesus that I understand what love is all about in the Christian sense of the word. And so I learn to rely upon love. So, verse 16b, God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. It is only the Christian who actually lives in that love. It's a very specifically Christian thing that we are talking about here. It's a very narrow definition of the word love that we are meaning. That is to rely upon the love of God. But something else happens. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the man who fears is not made perfect in love. Love is completed in us. How? How is God's love completed in us? Well, you see, if you really rely upon love, on the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, then you no longer are fearful of the day of punishment, are you? Because you know the punishment has been paid for you already by Jesus dying in your place. So you're not afraid of being punished because you know the rap's already been taken. Perfect love drives out fear. And so, God's love is completed in us. It comes to its conclusion in us. Love is made complete among us in that we have confidence in the day of judgment. So, God's love is brought to completion in us in that it sent Jesus into the world and it transforms us to be like Jesus. Now, if we are like Jesus in this world, we must love one another, mustn't we? For Jesus' life was all about loving. He was sent because God loved. He gave his life out of love. So not only will we have confidence in the day of judgment, but also we will become like Christ. That is, God's love is brought to completion when you and I stop fearing God in judgment and start loving one another. The person who is fearful of God in the day of judgment is not a Christian, is he? If you're not assured of your salvation, it's most likely because you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you will know that your salvation is secure because it's in the hands of Jesus, not in your own hands. If it's in your own hands, well, then you've got good reasons for doubting whether you'll make it. I think you've got no reason for really doubting. You should know you won't make it. But if your confidence is in Jesus, then your confidence should be such that you know that you will have eternal life, not because you're good, but because of what Jesus has done for you. You see, relying in the love of Jesus drives any fear of punishment away from you. But that is one end of the completion of God's love. The other end is it will bring you about to change you and transform you so that you will become like Jesus. And as he laid down his life for others, so you will lay down your lives for others. Both things are the completion of the love of God in us, amongst us. So again, you cannot be a Christian and not loving your brother. Put it the other way, if you are a Christian, you must love your brother. It's a must, it's a necessity. The things go together. So verses 19 to 21, pick up a little kind of summary, it's a loose kind of summary. It goes back to the verse 12, no one's seen God. But the man who says that he loves God but doesn't love his brother is a liar. Because if you've got God's love, if you've got love for God, then you will love your brother. For it's far harder to love God, whom you've never seen, than to ever love your brother, whom you have seen. Much easier thing to be loving your brother. We love because he loved us first. If we do love him, then we will love our brothers. And that's exactly what the command says. 1 John's a funny book, isn't it? Because it gets an idea and it goes around and round and round and round and round. We tend to be linear thinkers. We tend to say, well, I want to start off at A and work my way through to Z. And John doesn't do that. He keeps going over and over the same area. It's much more like a television thinker. You get different flashes of the same message 1,000 times. In advertisements, that's the only thing you watch television for. And you keep on getting that message. Right? Often it's the same message. Sometimes it's a slight variation on it. You ever notice the advertisements? They make a 60-second advertisement. 60-minute advertisement, what a pleasure that would be. 60-second advertisement. And they plug it for 3 or 4 weeks. And then after a while, they splice out some of the elements of it, don't they? And they just give you a 30-second recap on what you're... And after a few more weeks, they give you a 15-second recap, just the crucial thing. And you keep on recognising, you keep getting the whole 60-second dose, don't you? Every time you see a 15-second, they don't have to pay as much. Now, 1 John is like that. You get a message, and then you get it again, and then you get it again, slightly varied, altered, changed around, same message, over and over and over again. And that's why it's hard reading. When you read through it, your mind just, you lose track, don't you, as you're reading through the book. Just, unless you've got a kind of mind that does run in those kinds of circles, then I suppose you don't lose track. But for the rest of us, we lose track as we're going through, because you keep saying the same thing in different ways to get that one basic message. And the fundamental thing that he's really banging home in the second half of this chapter is, you cannot be in love with God and have the love of God and at the same time not care about your brothers. If you have the love of God and you have the love for God, then you must love your brothers. Now he writes that with particular purpose, because what have the others gone and done? They've walked out, haven't they? They've given up on the brothers. And so they are again showing that they are not of God. For if they were of God, they would have persevered with their brothers. Difficult, ornery, cussed people that they are. That's irrelevant, you see, to brotherhood. You would have persevered. You would have stayed on in the family, working away at helping your brothers. But by the fact that they walked out, they indicated they were not of us. Because they didn't believe in Jesus. And because they didn't treat us in the love. So they didn't have the Spirit of God. Indeed, they did not have the love of God either, that you find in Christ Jesus. And before I make some clarificatory statements at the end, do you want to ask questions at this point? It'll have to be a quick question time and comment time this day, so if you want to do it quickly. Yep, Ruth. Yes, Ruth raises the question that she doesn't quite grasp, and I can appreciate and sympathise with you wholeheartedly, how it is easier to love the brother whom you have seen, who after all is fairly repulsive, she didn't say that, that was my words, as opposed to God whom you have not seen, whom you know to be good and right and true. Well, it's because the repulsiveness or the attractiveness of the recipient of your love is an irrelevance to Christian love. It's an irrelevance to it. Indeed, the fact that my brother has got warts is all the more reason why I love him. So the nature of Christian love is not based on the beauty of the recipient. In fact, that he is disfigured is the very grounds for me wanting to help him. It evokes for me the greater desire to take action to aid and assist him. What he's saying is, I think, making an observation of general, that it's easy to say, oh yeah, I love God, but talk's cheap. Talk's cheap. If you really love God, then the person next to you, you will truly love. You'll work at putting your life out for the person next to you. Because the tangible is actually easier to grasp hold of than the intangible. And God is intangible. And if you can't love the person next to you, what makes you think you can love God? This is easy to demonstrate whether I love the person next to me. Will I put myself out for them? What do I have to do? Well, have a look. What do they need? Whereas loving God, what do I have to do for him? Well, he doesn't need anything, does he? That's fairly hard. And I can't see him, and I can't see where he is. Do you want to know how to love God? Love the person next to you. No, no, they're not God. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that is the sign that you've got the love of God in you. Now, that's distinctively Christian, because the person you sit next to is, to a certain extent, random. That's any brother, anyone who professes the name of Jesus, not just the person you like. Sorry, Owen.
I take it there's no room then for a split within a church.
Owen takes the point that there's no room then for a split within a church. Yes and no. Did you have something in mind? Yes, Christians believe in church unity. We are fundamentally committed to church unity. Couldn't give a brass or a zoo about denominational unity. You know, that's an irrelevant stupidity, really. Go on getting all the churches together. Wait till the cows come home. There's lots of churches I wouldn't want to have anything to do with. No, no. But within a congregation, within a church, we must be committed to being unified. Committed to that. However, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are times when divisions will be there because the false prophets have come within the congregation. Now, the unity we have must be based on the truth of the gospel, not just on the sentimentality of trying to stick united. We are united in the name of Jesus. If you do not profess the name of Jesus, then you cannot be united with us. We might all barrack for eastern suburbs, but that's an irrelevance to our Christian unity. It must be based on the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And therefore we should work at unity within that perspective. Now, some of us like singing hymns, some of us like singing choruses, some of us don't like singing at all. Right? There are personal divisions and distinctions that can reside between us. What do Christians say? Whether you sing hymns, whether you sing choruses, or whether you don't sing at all, is an irrelevance to the great truths of the gospel of Jesus. Therefore, I must lay my life down for my brother. What is helpful for him? If it's helpful for him to have a time of singing choruses, well, let's sing some choruses. I don't like them, but that doesn't matter. If it's helpful for him, let's do it. You see, I lay down my life for my brother. That's the nature of, and that will unify us. And we work at that, and we keep putting ourselves out. So churches that have huge fights about, oh, the cleaning roster, you know, who helps at the hoopla stall at the fete, right? About who sits in the front row of the choir, about all those kinds of church divisions, are of the evil one. Concepts. There are all kinds of words which I think the advertising industry called buzzwords. They're words which make people feel positive towards a particular thing, but they are very ill-defined, so that everybody can read their own meaning into the word, so that you actually think that you're talking about what the same thing as the person who's talking to you is. You're on side with them, you agree with them about it, although in fact you're thinking and talking about two completely different things. You're just using a particular word which is fashionable, which is favourable. Two of those words are used in this passage tonight. They are the words love and the word spirit. All Christians are going to be on side with the word spirit, aren't they? All Christians are going to be on side with the word love. But what is being meant by either of those words? They are very vague concepts to most of our thinking. Most people think of spirit as something which is, what, supersensory. Something that's non-material. Something which is an experience of God. Often a non-moral experience. It's just the overwhelming something of God, that being in touch with the other world, the other universe, the supernatural somehow, that kind of even mystic feeling, that is of God, that is spirit. And they think of love as being in favour of something. I love it is a way of saying I really like it a lot, I'm really for it. That's why it almost seems ridiculous to say I love cabbages, because it's too strong a word. Although we'll use it because we're just having it as a vague word, it just means I'm for it, I'm not against it. It has romantic connotations. It's nearly always an expression of an emotion, of a feeling, of my attitude towards something. John uses both these words in this chapter. Verses 1 to 6 is about testing the spirits, and verses 7 through to 21 is about loving one another. Both of them are used, but they are used in a specific context, a context which we know from the epistle itself. It's used in the context of a small church that has been split. John is addressing the remnant of the church, those who have been left behind after another group have gone out. The split came about through a group called the Antichrists, or their prophets. We read of them in chapter 2, and we spoke of them a couple of weeks ago, that some Antichrists have come into the world, chapter 2, verse 18, and people have gone out from us because they didn't really belong to us, verse 19. And who are the Antichrists that have led about this split in the church? They are people who have denied Jesus. They are people who have a strange view of sin. They are the two characteristics that we're particularly seeing. But yet, in their denial of Jesus and in their strange view of sin, we find that they also underestimate the work of the Spirit of God, and they underestimate the importance of love. And so those two characteristics come out in chapter 4. The Antichrists, who have led to this split within the church, have given a false view of both the work of the Spirit and the importance of love. So within a specific context, we can grasp hold of some important teaching about these two concepts on which so many of us in our society, if not within this particular group, are fairly woolly in thinking. Well then, verses 1 to 6 is the section we'll look at first, under testing the spirits, and you'll notice from your yellow outline that you actually get two bites of the cherry this evening. We have the first half, or less than half, now, and we'll come back to the second section in a little while after we've prayed and sung some hymns and the like. Well then, testing the spirits. Not every spirit is from God. So, for example, there are false prophets in the world, and they are motivated by the spirits. Therefore, we must not believe or trust every spirit that comes, but rather we must test the spirits, test to see if they are from God. That is, he is saying certain things already, isn't he? He's saying that spirits are actually testable, and that spirits can be misleading. Both those things, I would suggest to you, are foreign to the way in which Christians today think about spirits, or people around about us, non-Christians, think about spirits. If they think about spirits at all, that is, of course. But granted they're not materialists and they actually believe in the spirits, they think that if a spirit says something, it must be right. If you have a spiritual experience, it must be a good experience, it must be a right thing, it must be something that you should pursue and follow and accept. But that's not John's attitude. The spirits can be tested, and the spirits can be misleading. Therefore, it is very important that we test the spirits to see if they are God. Just because something is spiritual does not mean it is godly. Spiritual things can be, in fact, the exact antithesis of godly. They can be of the devil. Now, how do you go about testing a spirit? That's a good question. People come to you and say, well, look, I've had this magnificent spiritual experience. Something overwhelmingly magnificent. It's hard to put into words, but I've just... How are you going to test what they say? What are the signs that the experience they've had is an experience of the Spirit of God? Or what is the sign that it's not the experience of the Spirit of God, but of other spirits? The aim is to see if it is from God. And so in this section, John gives us two tests. In verse 2a, he gives us the test of the attitude towards Jesus. And in verse 6, he speaks of the second test as being the attitude towards the word of the apostles. See verse 2, this is how we can recognize the Spirit of God. In verse 6, this is how we recognize the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of falsehood. The section is dealing with how we test the spirits. And there are two tests. Who is Jesus? And what is your attitude to the word of the apostles? You remember that Jesus, speaking to his disciples back in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16, in Mark 8 and Luke 9, I think it is, he says, who do men say that I am? And they say, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets come from the dead. And he says, but you, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies to Peter in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Peter rightly perceives who Jesus is. For the first time, Jesus is acknowledged by his disciples as being the Christ. But that acknowledgement, says Jesus, does not come from man. That acknowledgement comes from God himself. It is God who has revealed that to you, Peter. It is God that has shown that to you. The recognition of who Jesus is comes at the prompting of God's Spirit. So, those who acknowledge Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited King and Lord and ruler of the universe, those who acknowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh, those who acknowledge, in technical terms, the incarnation, that God became man in Jesus, those who acknowledge that are those who have the Spirit of God working in them. Whereas those who deny Jesus are not from God, they have the spirit of the Antichrist working within them. It is the same kind of point he is making in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 of 1 John. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You cannot come to God the Father except by the root of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We know nothing of God the Father except the Son who lived in eternity with him has made it clear. And how do we come to the Son? By the work of the Spirit of God in us, that we perceive Jesus not to be just another man, but perceive him to be the very Son of God come in the flesh. If we deny Jesus, then that is because we have another spirit working in us, the spirit of Antichrist. Now that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to point to Jesus. That is his work. His fundamental work in this world is to point to Jesus. Turn with me to John's Gospel. We're going to look at a few references there. So just turn back with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 14, 15, 16, where Jesus promises that he will send his Holy Spirit. And on each of these occasions you will see that the work the Holy Spirit is coming to do is to point to Jesus. John chapter 14 and verse 26. Verse 25, to get the context, get the sentence running along. All this have I spoken while I am with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. What's the Holy Spirit going to do? He is going to remind them of the things that Jesus said to them. Look to chapter 15, verse 26. Chapter 15, 26. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. You also must testify for you of being with me from the beginning. What does the Holy Spirit testify about? It testifies about Jesus. That's who he testifies about. And chapter 16, verse 8, when he, that is again the Counselor you'll see from verse 7, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, of righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. What's the Holy Spirit going to do to the disciples? But to testify to them of Jesus, to remind them of the teachings of Jesus, and to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Why? Because of the gospel of Jesus. Because Jesus was not believed in. Because Jesus has ascended to be the king of the universe. And because the prince of this world, the devil, has been overthrown. And how was he overthrown? But again by Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit comes, is sent into the world to glorify Jesus. Anybody who acknowledges that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who lived and died and rose again in this world, and now sits at the right hand of God. Anyone who acknowledges Jesus does so. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has taught them, has persuaded them, has borne fruit in their lives. And anyone who denies Jesus has not yet had the experience of God's Holy Spirit. Indeed, has the spirit of Antichrist. Here is a very important point, for that is the work of the Spirit. That is the real spiritual work. When people moved towards Jesus, that is, the work of the Spirit is not to experience and feel the Spirit. You may not. That's an irrelevance. You may say, well, look, I've had this incredible, overwhelming experience. Well, you may not. I've had people from every religion, I think, under the sun, the major religion under the sun, tell me that they've had experiences like that. That doesn't make it right. In fact, people have found from drugs that they've had the same kinds of experiences too. You can actually manufacture it through LSD and the like. That doesn't make it the Spirit of God, does it? Just because you've had a way out weirdo sensation, that doesn't mean anything, necessarily. If you believe in Jesus, then it is the Spirit of Jesus with whom you are dealing. That is the experience that matters. You say, well, look, I've never felt anything. I'm not much fuss with you felt anything. You don't test the spirits by what you feel. You test the spirit by seeing the result. That is, you believe in the spirit of, you believe in Jesus. That must come from the work of the Spirit, because no one would believe in Jesus except his Spirit persuade them. It is because of the God working in the life of Peter that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Notice also that you often hear people say that the work of the Holy Spirit, or the person of the Holy Spirit, is amongst many Christian circles the forgotten person of the Trinity. You hear about God the Father, you hear about Jesus, but you hardly ever hear about the Spirit. Well, firstly, let me say that is true of the New Testament also. That there are far more, three times as many references to Jesus as there ever are to the Holy Spirit. He is rarely referred to in the Holy Spirit compared to God the Father or compared to Jesus. But also notice that that is how it should be. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit is not come to glorify himself. The work of the Holy Spirit is come to glorify Jesus. He doesn't come to point to himself, but to point to Jesus. That you actually acknowledge Jesus and hear about Jesus shows that the Spirit is at work amongst you. That you're always hearing about the Holy Spirit is an indication that Jesus may not be there because the Holy Spirit may not be there. That is, I don't believe in wearing signs and trinkets and religious paraphernalia. And I'm not knocking you if you've got any on here at the moment. But if you are wearing it, I trust that it's... I can't see anybody, so I'm safe. I trust that it's a cross and not a dove. The person who wears a dove is not wrong in worshipping the Holy Spirit, but is not worshipping as the Holy Spirit would have him worship. For the Holy Spirit would have him draw attention to Jesus, not draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit is self-effacing. He doesn't come to proclaim himself, he comes to proclaim Jesus. So if it is really the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then it will be fundamentally Jesus-centered. And that is how you can test it and see it to be. But there is also the spirit of Antichrist, a group of Anglican clergymen, theologians, indeed, with Episcopal backing, produced a book some few years ago now, 3 years, something like that, called The Myth of God Incarnate. They actually said, see, Jesus was not God the Son come in the flesh. That's a myth. That the early Christians tried to express their faith in this myth, and later Christians were a bit dense and took it seriously. Well, literally, anyway. And so what we need to do is to get back to the thing they were trying to convey and demythologize it, take the myth away. Now, that is a group of men, very learned, within, undoubtedly, God's own denomination, who actually have the spirit of Antichrist working in them. Because they deny Jesus Christ come in the flesh. That means it's the spirit of Antichrist working in them. They're rough words, aren't they? But that's what the passage is saying, isn't it? Anyone who denies Jesus come in the flesh has got the spirit of Antichrist. The second test he gives is that of the word. Is that of the word. People of the world listen to the world. They listen to the message of the world. The world listens to its own message. But people from God listen to the word of God. See, you cannot believe in a person and not believe in his words. And you cannot believe in a person's words and not believe in them. If you don't believe me, you won't believe what I say. If you do believe me, you will believe what I say. You can't separate a person from his words like that. You cannot believe in God and yet not believe in what he says. That makes nonsense. If I trust God, I trust what he says. And the reason why people believe in God and believe in what he says is because of God's Spirit. That is, God's Spirit inspires the writing of Scripture. And God's Spirit opens the eyes of people to perceive the truth that is in Scripture. So if you accept the words as being the words of God, not the words of men, then that miracle has taken place as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Just turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and you'll see the point there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians, did I say that correctly before? Chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God, sorry, gentle rustle of paper. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. See, here's a man, he's talking, he's giving a message out. It's words, men's words, human language. But yet this group of people, on hearing this human message, say, that's God speaking to us. Well, not the man, Paul's not God. But God's in the message that he's speaking. That has such the ring of truth that I know that it's actually coming from truth himself. That message is not just a human message, that's God's message. Now, what is it that leads a person to come to such a conclusion? God does, says Paul. That's why we thank God that when you heard us speak, you recognised it to be God speaking. Why is it that some people hear of Jesus and do not believe, while other people hear of Jesus and do believe? Why is it that some people hear the Bible's message and say, oh, well, there it goes, I read it before, it's an old book, good yarn, while other people say, that's actually the truth. That's the truth I'm going to live by. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to not only inspire the message, but to open the receivers to hear the message for what it is. So the world, it gives out its messages, and the men who are of the world, they receive the message of the world. But those who are from God, when they hear the apostles speak, they know their Father's voice. They know their Master's voice. They trust in the Word and will listen to us. And it's by people's attitude to the Word of God that you can see whether it is the Spirit of God at work in them or the spirit of a lie at work in them. So people's attitude to the Scriptures is the second indication of the work of the Spirit. Now, John is writing his letter to reassure the Christians that are left behind. They've had a terrible battering, really. It's a great threat to their faith. That people have come along saying, look, we used to believe that, but now we've grown maturity. Now we've come to a greater understanding. We used to follow about Jesus and we used to say he's the Christ, but now we perceive there's greater truths. There are even more great truths about sin and about righteousness. And we're going off and we're starting our own. Why don't you come and join us? Why don't you have the real spiritual experience, the super spiritual experience? Why do you stay on with baby stuff like that? It's pretty threatening when people do it to you, isn't it? When people say, oh yeah, well I used to be a Christian like that, but then I've had a real experience of God's Spirit. I've gone into a whole new perspective of what it's all about. It's very threatening. You say, well, have I missed out somehow? I mean, if you're a person of any godliness at all, you want everything that God is offering, don't you? And now someone says there is more than what you have got. Maybe you should go and get it too, whatever it is. John is writing to reassure them. And he says, if you are born of God, then the Spirit that is at work in you is greater than the Spirit that is in them. For Jesus has overcome the Antichrist, has overcome the evil ones. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be led astray by them. You are actually the conquerors. You'll be the victors if you stay in Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have all that there is offering. If Jesus dwells in you by his Spirit, and he sits at the very right hand of God in all power and authority, where do you think you are at the moment? How much closer to God can you get than to be in Jesus? No, you haven't missed out on a thing yet. Indeed, the Spirit that is in work in you has overcome the Spirit that has led them astray. So do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Nothing to fear. But do not be led astray either. There's the first section about the Spirit. You see, it does run fairly contrary to the kinds of things that people are feeling and experiencing and talking about and believing today. Do you want to ask questions or make comments about it at this stage? Alex. Do people still put a lot of emphasis on? Alex has raised the question. of speaking in tongues and our attitude towards people who are involved in speaking in tongues and to churches that practice speaking in tongues and the other works of the Spirit. and their importance in Christian living, etc. Is that right? The general topic. Well, firstly, I do not know what speaking in tongues is. My first question. Everybody tells me they know, but I don't, and I'm not persuaded how they know either. If I should suddenly fall from this podium and start doing something with my mouth, gurgling, gargling, speaking, singing, or whatever, and you should say, that is speaking in tongues, how would you know it was? How would you know it was I was not having an epileptic fit? How do you know it wasn't I was just putting it on to try out your attitude towards things? How do you know what speaking in tongues is when we've got no description of the activity in the New Testament, other than the very confusing one of Acts chapter 2? We don't know what it is. Somebody says to me, I am speaking in tongues. I usually don't say, how do you know? That is my mental reservation, I admit. But I can't deny that they are, nor can I accept that they are. If they say they are, well, they say they are. That's about as much information as I've got at that point in time. The question I want to ask is, a much more important question is, so what? For what purpose and to what end am I speaking in tongues? What is the value of the activity of speaking in tongues? That people can have spiritual experiences that go beyond my kind of Western Aristotelian mind that all has it cut and dried here in the here and now in the touched field. I mean, that they have some kind of miraculous, supernaturalistic kind of experiences, I don't care to deny. I mean, sure, that's no great hassle. We believe that there is a world of spirits who influence the affairs of men. You cannot be Christian and not believe in the world of spirits. Both demons and angels, both are there. And I don't want to deny that they're there or that they can have our influence on us. They clearly do, and they clearly have. So I don't want to enter into that. I'm quite happy, and they say that it's happening. I want to say, what is the consequence and effect of this supernaturalistic experience or this physiological experience or this experience that you're having? If it is to point to Jesus, well, praise God. If it confirms you in faith in Jesus and builds you up in your faith and trust in Jesus, well, that's great. I'm glad for you. If it is something which is of such importance to you that it actually distracts you from Jesus and turns your attention to the Spirit or to the good vibrations or to the experience itself, then I say it's of the devil. Anything that leads away from Jesus is of the devil. Things that point to him is of the Spirit. And so that's the kind of test you have, you see, is Jesus. The second test is that of the Word of God. Is it contrary to the Word of God? Or is it consistent with the Word of God and teaches you to have greater reliance on the Word of God? If it's contrary to the Word of God, well, it's of the devil. If it actually leads you away from the Word of God so that instead of trusting the Scriptures, you start trusting your experiences, then it's of the devil. But if it leads you to trust the Bible more, to listen to God's word more, then it's of the Spirit of God. Don't get upset about people having experiences. If they have them, they have them, don't they? Do question in your mind, if you don't question them personally, what those experiences are, how you know. I mean, it's like healings, isn't it? I mean, all healing comes from God. Someone says to me, I have cancer, and then one day I woke up and it was going, and within a week or two it was gone. Well, I understand that some 5% of people who have cancer have automatic remissions anyway. Now, I'm sure that every healing comes from God. And so if you had a remission in your cancer, it was from God that it happened. But I'm not sure I want to hang much greater emphasis on that than on the man who went to surgery and had it removed surgically. I believe that's from God also. Or the man who had chemotherapy and it seemed to remit from that. That's from God also. So I want to hold question about their definition and description of the experience, but really the important question is not even the description of it. The important question is, does it lead me towards Jesus and trusting in the Scriptures, or does it distract me from those? Well, if it distracts me from those, they're very dangerous. I should have nothing to do with it. It seems to me they're the two tests that are applied here. I didn't really want to buy in on that particular topic. But I'm happy that we do it so that you can put more flesh and bones than just in the abstracts I speak of. Do you want to ask other questions? The question is, what about chapter 4, verse 2b? Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Right? And the point that is raised is there are many non-Christian religions who will say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. You can say Islamic faith will believe that Jesus Christ was a man. Most forms of Hinduism believe that Jesus Christ was of the flesh and was from God. Now, does that mean these religions are truly Christian, are truly of the Spirit of God? It's a good question, I thank you, brother, and I'm sorry I haven't explained it clearly enough. The phrase Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is actually fairly loaded. It's a shorthand expression. You'll notice The word has come assumes his pre-existence, which I understand rules out the Islamic faith immediately. You do not believe he's pre-existent, believe he's a man. And come in the flesh has actually become human.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.